very much. That certainly introduces the subject for today. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Thus, in short, stabbing syllables, with never a word to waste, we are carried up Calvary's hill. The brevity, the stark nakedness of the narrative almost takes our breath away. All we have to do really is just note the time. 9 o'clock in the morning. And the day, before the Passover, what the Jews called the preparation day, the day they killed the lamb, and the place outside the city wall, there we read, there they crucified him. Like Shem and Japheth in the Old Testament walking backwards with that cloth to cover their father's shame. So God, as it were, walks backwards across that cursed hill to draw the veil over the stark, terrible details of a crucifixion, and especially the crucifixion of his own son. Or is it perhaps that there is no words, there are no words in human language that could possibly describe that deed? Luke gets it all over in 4 words, that's all. He's there, they crucified him, that's it. There are no words, perhaps, in human language that could possibly describe the horror of that deed. Not in Latin or Greek or Hebrew or in all the tongues of Babel. There they crucified. We think first of the place. It says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. That's the only time Calvary is mentioned in our King James text. We almost think it's one of the more common words of Scripture because we are familiar with it from 100 hymns. It's passed into our language almost with the music all its own. But that's not really the way it was. The word Calvary comes to us from the Latin calvaria, means a skull. In turn, the Latin comes from the Aramaic word Golgotha and the companion Hebrew word is Golgotha. Skull. Words used once in the Hebrew of the Old Testament to describe all that was left of Jezebel when the dogs had finished with her. A skull. When they were come to the place. We go back 1,000 years in time. We're standing at the Valley of Elah. The armies of Israel are on one side, the armies of the Philistines on the other side. Day after day, out comes that great brawling giant from Gath, and he curses and blasphemes and ridicules the people of God. Dares them to find a man to come and fight him, man to man, face to face, in the battle. There wasn't a man who dared to go, but even King Saul, the giant himself. Then David came. Down into the dark valley of death he came. He took that slingshot in his hand, and in a moment it was all over, and he stood there with the mighty sword of Goliath in one hand and the giant's gory head in the other hand. We know what happened to the sword. It was placed as a national treasure in the tabernacle, a relic of an important phase of Hebrew history. But what happened to the head? We're not quite sure. My belief is, and there is perhaps some tradition to sustain it, that David buried it at the foot of a skull-shaped hill outside that city wall. It was the place of a skull. The Hebrew word Galgoleth almost echoes the name of Goliath. The place. So then we go back another 1,000 years, and there stands Abraham before his God, and God has just spoken the most heart-rending words that could ever have pierced to the inner soul of this saint of God. He says, "Take now thy son, thine only Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him up upon one of the mountains which I shall tell thee of." Abraham had always been asked of God to give things up. He began by giving up his father. And then he gave up the well-watered plains of Jordan. Then he gave up Hagar. Then he gave up Ishmael. But all those were easy things to give up. He began by giving up his father, but now he ends by giving up his son, his only Isaac. Hebrews 11 describes him as his only begotten son. And at once there began to haunt him visions of a place. I see him as he plods along, and all the time in his mind's eye he sees this place, perhaps a haunted, cursed cleft between the rocks, where the shadows reigned and where chill, cold winds sighed and moaned. Or maybe he pictured a gentle slope high in the hills with where the grass was green and the meadows carpeted with bright perennial flowers, where the sun beat down with a smiling face. But where the cursed Canaanites would offer up their children on the red-hot lap of Molech. He cut the wood, he saddled his ass, he summoned his men, he sharpened his knife, he plucked a flaming firebrand from the fire, he kissed the distraught and weeping Sarah, and called to Isaac, his son, and went forth to the place. In fact, you read that chapter carefully, Genesis 22, the place is mentioned 4 times, the place, the place. But now let's go back not 1,000 years, nor yet another 1,000 years, but 10,000 times 10,000. dies and yearns, and there the living second person of the Godhead is flinging stars into space, creating galactic empires against the velvet blackness of the night. One galaxy we call the Milky Way, and there, somewhere about 30,000 light years from the center of that galaxy, is a sun with a planet that we call Earth. And I see that glorious member of the Godhead as he stoops down to mold and fashion this little planet of ours in space. Digs out the valleys, raises up the hills. I see him now, he's working on the high hills of Judah. And suddenly he pauses in his work and he says, "My father." And his father says, "Here am I, my son." And he says, "Behold the place." The place. Henceforth, that place would be uppermost in his mind until by the time he finally came to that place, it had already gathered to itself a name of ill omen, place of a skull, place. When they were come to the place, there they crucified him. They'd come a long way, you know. All the way from glory to Galilee, from Galilee to Gethsemane, from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, from Gabbatha to Golgotha. And now he had come to the place. What indeed has to be in the eyes of heaven the most cursed spot in the universe, where had they but been given their way, the 12 legions of angels would have come and stamped it flat and wiped it out forever. A place where men murdered their maker. What a place. And yet, there's another side to all that. For many, it has now become the most sacred place in the universe. Countless thousands of men and women, boys and girls, have come to that place and had their sins washed away in the shed blood of Calvary's Lamb. The place. I think not only of the place, we think of the people. It says when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Who were they who dared this dreadful deed? Surely we should be told their names. Some of their names indeed have long lingered on the pages of infamy. Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, Judas. But surely these names and all the other names ought to be graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Surely some monumental pillar ought to have been raised to their evil memory so that coming generations might do to them what the Jews did to the memorial of Absalom as they came by, and every man who passed that cursed tomb of Absalom would take a rock and throw at it. Why, we would have a heap as high as heaven. Who were they who crucified him? There are lots of people there, you know, that day. Edersheim says that that Passover time in Israel, there would be 3 million people in the capital, in all parts of the civilized world. The Romans were there. The Romans, with their gift for government and their genius for getting things done, the Romans who ruled the world and who imposed an iron-fisted law upon this planet. The Romans representing the world of government. That was the world that slew him. Government. It'd slay him again, too, if he was to come in our generation. The Greeks were there. The Greeks who taught the world to think and who gave us art and oratory and who had a genius for sculpture and a marvelous way with words and who gave us a world language at that time for the spread of the gospel when it was all over, representing the world of culture. They were there. The world of government was there. The world of culture was there. The Jews were there with their creeds and their cults and their boast in Abraham and the law. Jews with their Passover lambs all staked out and inspected and ready to kill. Usually kill them about 1 o'clock in the afternoon. Lord had already been on the cross 4 hours. Jews were there, representing the world of religion, the world of government, the world of culture, the world of religion. The Romans, the Greeks, the Jews. The world was there. Representatives of all people. 3 million of them, we are told. Parthians and Medes, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Jews, people from Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, from Pamphylia and Phrygia, from Rome, proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. Roll call of the nations on the day of Pentecost, just a few days hence. Battle of tongues. The world was there. We were there. They represented us, you see. The story is told of a farmer who bought a piece of ground. And he's told by his friends that the ground wasn't worth anything. It was worth. He didn't believe them, but he had enough sense to make an experiment. So he fenced off a few acres to put it to the test. They said it'll only produce scrub and sagebrush, that's all. He fenced off some acres and plowed and planted, fertilized and cultivated. And at harvest time, it produced nothing but sage and scrub. There's no need, of course, for the farmer to plant and plow any more. That representative sample was quite enough. 2,000 years ago, God did the same. He marked off a period of time from all the rest of time. A period of 3.5 years. Into that period of time he sent forth his son, born of a woman made under the law. Born of a woman conceived of the Holy Ghost. His only begotten son. His well-beloved son. And during this test period of time, marked off from all the rest of time, unique in the history of this planet, God was manifest in flesh down here upon planet Earth. He was born. He grew up in an ordinary home. He went to school. He worked at the carpenter's bench. He went about, in the expressive language of the Apostle Peter, he went about doing good. He healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, made the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, cleansed the leper, cast out evil spirits, fed the hungry multitudes, and even raised the dead. It was a very remarkable period of time. History knows nothing like it before or since. It's absolutely unique. It was a period that God had marked off to try the great experiment with the human race. And at the end of that period of time, after 33 and a half years of it, mind you, they spat in his face, they stripped the flesh off his bones with a Roman scourge. They crowned him with thorns, they took him out to that skull-shaped hill, and they murdered him in cold blood, out of sheer malice and hatred. They crucified. That chosen people, in that chosen place, at that chosen period, they crucified him. And that chosen people, at that chosen period, in that chosen place, represented all people in all periods at all places. There is no need for God to try the experiment again. It would just happen again. We were there. And if you are Christ rejecting still, then you're still there, endorsing that by your rejection of him. The place, the people, the price, there they crucified. They could not have devised a more painful, a more terrible death for him. It was a cruel way to die. It's excruciatingly painful. Our imaginations cannot hardly stand the thought of nails being driven through hands and feet. And then to be hung up upon naked wounds beneath a burning sky. It was a cruel way to die. Prophet Isaiah put it like this prophetically in his 53rd chapter, one of the most amazing chapters in the Old Testament. He said, he was wounded for our transgression. We have a little hymn that goes, wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. A surgeon says there are five different kinds of wounds. First is a contusion, which is produced with a blunt instrument. The Lord suffered that kind of wound when they beat him on the head with a rod. When they punched him in the face. Contusion. There is a laceration that's caused by a tearing instrument as when they scourged him. The Roman scourge was a many-tailed lash, each tipped with metal. It was so terrible a punishment, most people died under it. Stripped off all the flesh from the bones and exposed the inner organs and ripped them out. After suffering that, the Lord Jesus still had enough strength in order left to carry his cross halfway to Calvary. That's how much of a man he was. Laceration. Then there is a penetrating wound caused by a sharp, pointed instrument. The Lord suffered that kind of a wound when they took that crown of thorns and crushed it on his head. If you've seen a Jerusalem thorn bush, you know that those thorns are anything up to 4 inches long. He took those great spikes and drove them into his head until his whole brow was ringed with wounds. All the blood ran down his face. Then there is a perforation produced by an instrument that pierces right through the flesh. That's when they took those iron spikes and drove them through his hands and his feet. And an incision produced by a sharp-edged instrument, the kind of wound that was inflicted upon him by a Roman spear. But by that time, he was already dead. It was a cruel way to die. Little hymn says, such a cruel death he died. He was cast out and crucified, those loving hands that did such good. They nailed him to a cross of wounds. Wounded for me. Wounded for me. There on the cross. He was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. It was not only a cruel way to die, it was a cursed way to die. For so ran the Mosaic law, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. It was not just a terrible torture that caused him to weep his heart out in Gethsemane. It wasn't just that he was thinking of nails being driven through hands and feet and all the rest of that. That's what caused the torment in Gethsemane, not just the terrible torture, nor the expected ribald mockery, nor the abandonment of his friends, nor the nakedness of the shame. He despised all that. That's not what broke his heart. It was the fact he was going to die under the curse of God. And that God would turn his back upon him. And he'd have to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was a cruel way to die, and it was a cursed way to die. There, says Luke, summing it all up, in these short, stabbing syllable. There they crucified him.
10.
Says John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, the world was made by him. By him. He flung the stars into space. He hung the world upon nothing. He's the one who paints the evening star. He's the one who with omnipotent power energized the universe from whirling atoms to black holes in space. They crucified him! Him! Says John again, to him give all the prophets witness, Moses and Malachi, Job and Jeremiah, Ezra and Ezekiel, David and Daniel, in type and shadow, by vision and by voice, by direct statement and mystical apocalypse, in sermon and in song, witnessing to a sovereign Messiah, but also to a suffering Messiah. To him, he says, to him, give all the prophets witness. They crucified him! The central figure in the entire divine library of the Word of God. They crucified him. Said Moses in his memoirs, anticipating the coming of Christ, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's what they did, of course. When he stepped out of eternity into time and was born in that Bethlehem barn, they came crowding down the skyways of heaven and gathered around those Judean hills and worshipped him. They came to see something they'd never seen. God manifest in flesh. God. With a human face. And they sang and awoke the echoes of those Judean hills. But as for them, they crucified him, one whom angels worship. Said the great apostle, in him, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Think what that means. When Solomon had finished building the temple upon which had been lavished the ransom of 100 kings, most magnificent building erected on earth, most costly by the way. He dedicated that temple. And he made this statement, he said, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, still less this house that I have built. That little babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in that manger, housed the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That little tiny babe held in a mother's arms at that same moment upheld the entire fabric of the created universe. Storms were stilled at his command. He could walk upon the raging deep. Loaves and fishes multiplied in his hand, little lad's lunch sufficient to feed 10,000 people. Water at his command turned into wine. Decaying, rotting, leprous flesh became firm and wholesome at his touch. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily he was man, inhabited by God, and they crucified him. Him. This, said God, this is my beloved Son. He opened heaven, he called down to earth. He said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. They crucified him. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. That chosen people in that chosen place at that chosen period, representing all people in all places at all periods, so that we are all guilty, so far as God is concerned, of the murder of his Son, the crime of crime, for which there is no remedy except to be washed in his blood. There remains one more scene. It's the last scene. It's the only possible remaining scene. Years of time have run their course. The ransomed, the redeemed of all ages, are standing by the crystal sea. Across yonder can be seen the great white throne. Over yonder, drawn up around that throne, are the legions of the lost, huddled together in naked space with no place to hide. Disgorged from their graves by the dissolution of the galaxies. They, the living dead, have now been summoned to stand before God. There is no escape. The books are opened. God keeps books. He's got the names, the dates, the thoughts, the words, the deeds, the results of every man, woman, boy, girl who has ever lived. Suddenly there is projected against the vast blackness of space a three-dimensional full-color audio-visual motion picture of Calvary. The Christ-rejecting dead drawn up before that great white throne tremble as the dark and dreadful events of that evil day suddenly spring to life. Those who actually did the deed weep and wail. Those who down through the ages by their rejection of Christ have crucified him to themselves afresh, as the Holy Spirit says. Realize now the full measure of their guilt and sin. There is no sin in all the world worse than this, to have rejected Christ and endorsed Calvary. Terrible deeds appear, the betrayal, the brutal trials, the crucifixion, the scoffing and the scorn. It all lives again. God's able to make it live again. Not been forgotten. Not one single detail. All eyes now turn to him who sits upon the throne. Everyone now awaits the breaking of the silence. And a voice rings out. There! They crucified him! And the lake of fire opens up to receive him. What other conclusion could there be? Lifted up, was he to die? It is finished. What is cry? Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father in heaven, maybe there are some here this morning who are persistently rejecting Christ, putting him to an open shame, crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, endorsing Calvary by rejecting him. We pray that the seriousness of all this may be brought home to their hearts by your Holy Spirit through it.